this morning as in the first epistle of John, 1 John. We'll read from chapter 2. That should read from chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And then as well, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, the concluding verses of this epistle. To begin with, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where we read the following. John was inspired to write, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And then turning over to 1 John chapter 5, reading the concluding four verses, beginning at verse 18 of this epistle, we read the following. Once again, John was inspired to write, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me, focusing our attention on our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. We are on Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8 includes questions 24 and 25, two questions that function as the introduction to the Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Last week, if you remember, you would have read from Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9 deals with the necessity of faith if we are going to be saved, faith in Christ, by which we are brought into living union with Christ, engrafted into him, and receive of all his benefits. Having dealt with the necessity of faith in question number 20, the Catechism then deals with the nature of faith, of true faith, in question number 21, teaching us that true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby we hold for true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but it is also a hearty trust. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in us by the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22 deals with then, and 23, the content of that faith. What is necessary for a Christian to believe? The Catechism identifies that which is necessary for us to believe as Christians as all that is promised in the gospel. All that is promised in the gospel, as that is summarized for us in the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, as those are found in the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is structured along the lines of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Given that summary of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, that which is necessary for us to believe as Christians, the Catechism then focuses its attention on an introduction then to the exposition of this summary of our faith in terms of how this The Apostles' Creed is divided, and why it is divided along the lines of the Trinity. To begin with, the question is asked, how are these articles divided? The answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So, our profession of faith is a triune profession of faith. A profession of faith in God as he's revealed himself in his word, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Question is asked, therefore, since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is straightforward and simple, because God has so revealed himself in his word. Revealed himself in his word that these three persons, distinct persons, are the one true eternal God. May God add his blessing to these words of instruction as they are found here in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let us bow our heads. I'll ask you to turn with me once again for the reading of God's Word from the first epistle of John. First John, we'll read from chapter 4, verse 7 through to chapter 5, verse 4 as we continue with our consideration of verses 3 and 4 of the fifth chapter of John and our study of the relationship of regeneration, faith, and love. Beginning at chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John, we read the following. John was inspired to write, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let's turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of... As we have read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, this morning John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this," verse 9, "the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Hopefully you sense, you see, there's a theme. John is a man who is obsessed. John is a man who understood. He records for us the words of Christ when he said, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you love one another as I have loved you." And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's word. And as we do, I'd like to continue with our study of the biblical doctrine of the new birth under our main heading and theme, "Do Not Marvel." And that title, of course, that main heading is based upon John chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again." And in particular this morning, as we continue with our study of the biblical doctrine of the new birth, I'd like to do so for second time under our subheading, "Regeneration, Faith, and Love." And we began our study under this subheading 2 weeks ago in terms of, as I've already mentioned, 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, where we read once again these words. And notice these three phrases: love of God, born of God, our faith. John was inspired to write, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For," he explains, "whatever or everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory," he says, "the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And then in verse 5 he says, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" The one who has trusted in Christ's work of salvation, his work, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, the demonstration of the Father's love, the manifestation of the Father's love in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, as I have pointed out, here in this portion of 1 John, we find then a three-link chain of thought, a three-link chain of thought that connects for us love, the new birth, and faith, faith in Christ. And it is in this three-link chain of thought that we see how regeneration, the new birth, faith in Christ, and love for God and love for others relate to each other. So once again, it looks like this. Link number one is found in verse 3, where John is expounding on what he has said in verse 2, where he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." He explains, "For this is the love of God." It finds its expression in that we keep his commandments, and we keep his commandments in such a way that it is evident that his commandments are not burdensome. Link number two is that those who love God this way are those who are born of God, and everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And that's an explanation of verse 3. And then finally, link number 3 is in verse 4b, where John says, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith in Christ Jesus that brings us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his victory over the world. As Christ said in John 16, verse 33, I have overcome the world. And it's on the basis of that statement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul was able to say, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Peter was able to say, in him we escape the depravity, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Loving God, being born of God, overcoming the world, and the victory that overcomes the world is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the chain of thought goes something like this. Love for God is expressed in obedience to his commandments, in obedience to his commandments with a spirit that does not act burdensomely. The mark of love for God is willing, joyful obedience, not grudging, begrudging obedience. That's link number one. The basis of this unbegrudging, unburdensome, joyful obedience is the power of the new birth to overcome the world. And this world-defeating power that breaks the seductive and alluring spell of sin and makes the will of God beautiful, not burdensome, is our faith. That's what John is saying to us. Last time we were together, we considered together the first link in this chain of thought found in these verses, that first link being loving God and loving others, particularly in the context of John's epistle, the children of God, loving the children of God, those who are born of God. For this is the love of God, John says, that we keep his commandments. And in the keeping of those commandments, it is evident that this is not a burden. This is joyful obedience. This is not a burdensome duty. This is the love of God. Which brings us to our first point then by way of introduction and review this morning. And as you can see, if you're following your sermon outline, the first point is the question, which commandments? You may remember that at the conclusion, at the end of our previous sermon 2 weeks ago, I ended by saying that before we turn our attention to the next link in the chain of thought here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, which is regeneration, the new birth, what we need to do is we need to make sure that we know what commandments of God the Apostle John has in mind when he speaks about keeping the commandments of God as an expression of loving him. Now, our tendency when we are, for example, in a Bible study perhaps, when this question is put before us, our tendency is often to try to answer this question by going somewhere other than the first epistle of John, some other place in the New Testament to answer the question. So in a Bible study, somebody might ask the question, the person leading the Bible study might ask the question, well, which commandments really is John addressing here? And a person might say, well, I think John is referring to this commandment found in Romans. Another person says, no, I think John is referring to this commandment found in 1 Peter. Or perhaps there's another person who says, well, no, I think we have to stick with John. I think he's talking about this commandment found in his gospel. And what we really need to do is to stay with John in his first epistle to really answer this question. We have to answer this question within the context of the epistle itself. And resist the temptation to go somewhere else. Well, I think it's this one or it's that one. No, what is John referring to? That's the question. And that'll help us to understand not only what is said, but what is meant. What is the message of 1 John? 1 John, as I understand it, the way I think about it, as I read through it and read through it and read through it, it's like one of those wooden puzzles. I have one on my shelf at home. One of those wooden puzzles, I got it from Barnes & Noble, that you're supposed to take apart and then try to put back together. It's a struggle to get the puzzle apart, and then it's even more of a struggle to put the puzzle back together. And John's epistle is something like that. It's like a cyclical pattern that he writes in. And he goes from the love of God to the love of others, to love of others, to love of God. And this is loving God, keeping his commandments. And this is how you know you love others, because you love God and keep his commandments and the love of others. And it's back and forth, back and forth. Because there's a mutual relationship, a mutual dependency, an interrelationship that John is concerned about here. And that's really the commandment that he's concerned about, the commandment to love as we have been loved. As he says at the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, brethren, I write no new commandment to you. No, it's an old commandment. And the old commandment is that you are to love one another. But there is a sense in which it is a new commandment, as that commandment is fulfilled in Christ. You are to love one another as Christ has loved you. That's the key. So that's what we need to do. So if we look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, we see that this is really what John is concerned about when he writes to us here about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith working through love. And from chapter 4, verse 20 forward, from our reading this morning, we find that the commandment that John is concerned about, the commandments of God that he has in mind when he speaks about keeping the commandments of God as an expression of the love of God, has to do with loving one another. So this is what John writes. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For, he explains, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one we have not seen, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So that's the primary obedience that John has in mind, which we should, that we should show love to God by loving others, especially other believers, and loving other believers as we have been loved by God himself in the demonstration of his love in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Paul Tripp likes to say, when it comes to this matter of love, there is a crisis of definition, not just in the world, but there is a crisis of definition in the church, a crisis of definition defining love when it comes to truly loving others. And this crisis of definition is rooted in the problem of our sin and the essence of our sin in that we love ourselves. As Paul Tripp likes to point out, the DNA of sin is selfishness. We love ourselves more than anything or anyone else. So we struggle with love as it is defined by God, and in particular, as love is defined by an event, and that event being the cross of Christ, the demonstration of God's love. That helps us to define love in this way. If you have a pen and a piece of paper, you might want to write this down. This is a definition, a biblical definition of love based upon the demonstration of God's love in the event of the cross. Love is to be understood as willing self-sacrifice for the good of others. So far, so good. Willing self-sacrifice for the good of others that does not demand that others reciprocate and does not demand that the person being loved is deserving. That is love. Willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not demand reciprocation and does not demand that the person being loved is deserving. So if you've looked through your bulletin this morning, you'll notice there's an insert there, and there are a number of statements with regards to what love is. What does love really look like? That's the issue, right? We can talk about it, blah, 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 love, blah, 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 love. Yeah, we had a sermon on love, but what does love really look like? Are there some statements that I can look to, that I can examine myself in light of to see if I truly begin to start with understand the nature of love and what it means to be a loving person and whether or not I'm really a loving person and whether I really desire to be a loving person? So I'd just like to read a few of these. I'm not going to read them all, but I'd just like to read a few of them to you. 23 things that love is, and this is a list by Paul David Tripp. Notice the first one. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of others without impatience or anger. That doesn't mean that I'm willing to have my life complicated when somebody gets in front of me that's slower on the highway. No, I can respond then with impatience and anger, can I? Or does that reveal the fact that there's a very real sense in which I'm not a very loving person? Notice the second one. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical, actively fighting the temptation to be judgmental toward another while looking for ways to encourage and praise. Love is making a daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conflict that come from pointing out and responding to minor offenses. Another, love is being more committed to unity and more committed to understanding than you are to winning, accusing, or being right. Love is making a daily commitment to admit your sin, to admit your weakness, to admit your failure, and to resist the temptation to offer an excuse or shift the blame. Love is making a daily commitment to grow in love so that the love you offer to another is increasingly selfless, mature, and patient. Well, how about this one? Love is being unwilling to do what is wrong when you have been wronged, but looking for concrete and specific ways to overcome evil with good. Love is being willing to always ask for forgiveness, and love is always being committed to grant forgiveness when it is requested. Love is recognizing the high value of trust in a relationship and being faithful to your promises and true to your word. Love is speaking kindly, gently, even in moments of disagreement, refusing to attack the other person's character or assault their intelligence. Love is being unwilling to flatter, lie, manipulate, or deceive in any way in order to co-opt the other person into giving you what you want or doing something your way. Love is refusing to be self-focused or demanding, but instead looking for specific ways to serve, support, and encourage even when you are too busy or tired. And then the final one. And this is the foundation. This is the basis. Love is daily admitting to yourself, daily admitting to the other person, daily admitting to God that you are unable to be driven by cruciform love, that's Christ-like love, without God's protecting, providing, forgiving, rescuing, and delivering grace. That's what love is. Love is admitting to yourself, to others, and to God, you can't do this yourself. As Paul puts it, writing to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, we are dependent upon sound doctrine that is based on Christ's own words, which leads to Christ-like living and loving. In other words, we need the gospel every day. We need the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, the power of God to transform us from being people who by nature hate God and hate our neighbor, who now love God and love our neighbor. We cannot make ourselves, we cannot force ourselves to be loving people. One person has put it this way, the gospel, therefore, the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection, is not merely the starting point of the Christian life from which we move on to studying ethics and learning how to be better people. He continues, sometimes we act as if the gospel message might be necessary for those who don't know Jesus yet, while we who are believers instead need more guidance on how to live the Christian life. That's all we need. The scriptures show us, however, that the gospel is the heartbeat of our lives as Christians, the central focus to which we must constantly return. The good news of Christ's death and resurrection is not merely the power by which dead sinners are raised to new life. It is also the power by which God's people are transformed into new creatures in Him. In other words, that's the message of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of my work of salvation on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of your absolute need and your absolute helplessness and hopelessness apart from me. Do this remembering and reminding yourselves that not only do you need my work for your justification, you need my work for your sanctification. You need to be nourished, you need to be nurtured, you need to be built up, you need to be rooted, and you need to be established in Christ Jesus and the power of his work of salvation and the work of his Spirit in your life if you're truly going to be loving people. That's why Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, so that we would continually be reminded that we cannot do this on our own. That we cannot love as we have been loved simply by saying, this is what I'm going to do. No, that produces the burdensomeness, the begrudging duty that is not pleasing to God and is not an expression of love for God. What is needed is the power of the new birth, that we partake of the divine nature and we escape the corruption and depravity that is in this world through lust. The love of self and idolatry. That's the issue. So as we read through this list of what love is, and as we hear how absolutely dependent we are upon the gospel in every day of our lives, the question that I come to is this. Now, how convicting is that? When we really begin to think about love as it is defined by God, as it is defined by an event, the cross, and the demonstration of God's love in the sacrifice of his Son, we need to be examining ourselves, examining our understanding of what it means to be truly loving of others, and examining the genuineness of our love. Our love for others, especially other believers. John says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, he's saying it's easy to talk about love. It's another thing entirely to actually be loving. He who does not love, verse 8 of chapter 4, does not know God, for God is love. He who does not love is not born of God. This is why Paul tells us that our love, in Romans chapter 12, is to be without hypocrisy. Because he knows the tendency is we read the scriptures and we say, oh, it says we're supposed to be loving, so we better act like we're loving. That's what we need to do. We better put on a good show. We better give the impression that we're loving, even though we might not truly be. I know what we'll do. We'll redefine love for ourselves, and we'll say things like this. Love's not a feeling, it's an act of the will. Really? Huh. Then that means that when I became a Christian, I became less than human. Because when I was an unregenerate pagan, I had a love, and that love wasn't just an act of the will. It involved affections and feelings and delight and pleasure. Oh, it was wicked love. It was evil love. It was depraved and corrupt love, love of self. But there was affection. There were things that I treasured. There were things that I desired, and I wanted. There were lusts and inordinate passions that were driving me. It was love. But it was rotten to the core. So when we talk about love, we better make sure we're talking about love in a biblical sense. And we better not define it in a way that basically strips it of its force and power, transforming authority. And then when we talk about love, we must continually be reminded to look to Christ and be reminded that our ability to love others imperfectly is always based on our assurance that in Christ we already love them perfectly. We need to be constantly reminded that even when we fail to love as we ought, and we do, Christ's perfection stands before God in place of our failure. As John tells us here, he is Jesus, the righteous. He's the righteous one. His righteousness is our righteousness. He is the propitiation for our sin. I'm convinced that when John says that if we confess our sins, he is saying when we confess our sins of failing to love as we ought to. That's his concern. That's the driving force behind this epistle. And we see this as we continue to read into chapter 5. John stays on point. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." This is what it's about. Loving God, who gives us new life, and loving those to whom God has given new life. Everyone, the ESV standard, the English Standard Version translates it this way, "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of the Father." In other words, those who love the Father love the Father's children. That is why John says, if you hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't love God. How can you possibly say you love God if you don't love your brother in Christ Jesus? So there we have it. The sign that you love God is that you love others, especially other believers. And then in verse 2, he turns it around and says that loving God is the sign that you love his children. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So the sign that you love God is that you love others, especially other believers. And the sign that you love the children of God is that we love God and obey and keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. As I said, John's epistle is like a puzzle. It's like a riddle. It's like you really have to pay attention. You really have to focus to really understand what John is really talking about. And what he's talking about is loving God and loving others as the expression and the outworking of loving God. So that's his answer. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, and he mainly means the commandments summed up in loving other people, especially fellow believers, and loving them in a way that counts forever, loving one another as Christ has loved us, doing unto others as Jesus has done unto us. Willing self-sacrifice for the good of others that does not demand reciprocation. In other words, love does not say, "I'll love you as long as you love me. But as soon as you stop loving me, I'm not going to love you." That's not Christian, Christ-like love. It's a willing self-sacrifice for the good of another. It does not demand reciprocation, and it does not demand that the other person being loved deserves to be loved. It is a Christ-like love. And God demonstrates his love in his Son, in that while we were still enemies, while we were still helpless, while we were still sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. The perfect one dying for our imperfection. The perfect one dying for those who hate his perfection. This is love. This is counterintuitive. This is not natural. This is not normal. This is not what we are given to by nature. And that is why the radical nature of genuine love for God and genuine love for others that I've merely been touching upon this morning requires the radical reality of regeneration, the new birth. When confronted with the demands of Christ-like love, we do not marvel that Jesus said, "You must be born again." We say, "Of course." There'd have to be an absolute, total, and complete recreation of who I am. Because everything he calls me to, everything he requires of me, is contrary to the natural bent, the natural proclivity of my corrupt, depraved, and wicked heart. It just doesn't seem normal, and it seems dangerous. Of course it is. It is Christ's love that took him to the cross. It is Christ's love that empowered him and enabled him to lay down his life course it's dangerous. And that's what he calls us to. If you're going to follow me, and if you're truly going to be a partaker of my love, and if you're truly going to love as you have been loved, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You're going to have to lose your life that you might truly find it as you lose it for my sake. You're going to have to break off your love affair with the world. You're going to have to break off the love affair with yourself and the love affair that you have with your pleasures and desires and wants and lusts. There's going to have to be a complete, utter, and total change of outlook. And your understanding of life and life in this world and what you're really supposed to be living for. And that requires regeneration. And that brings us to the second link in John's chain of thought, that of new birth. And we find it in verse 4, where John explains, "For whatever or whoever is born of God, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world." And we notice the word "for" at the beginning of this verse. With this word, John is telling us that he is now going to explain why loving God by doing or keeping or obeying his commandments, that is, by loving other people, is not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome, John says, because everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. The world meaning the sinful, fallen world that is in rebellion against God, enslaved to worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:25. So John tells us, God's commandments are not burdensome. They are no longer burdensome. We are able to love God and joyfully obey Him because those who are born of God have overcome the world. And we ask the question, well, how is that an argument? How is that an explanation? If somebody asks me, what does he mean by that? I'd say, I don't know. I'm not sure. John is teaching us, let me say it again, that we are able to love God and we are able to love others and we are able to love one another because the new birth has overcome, the new birth has conquered the world. What does that mean? That's a good question. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We're able to love God and love others, John is telling us, because in the new birth, being born of God, born again, we have conquered the world. What does that mean? How do we answer that? Well, we answer it biblically. And we answer it in the context of John's gospel, or John's first epistle. And this means, to begin with, as Scripture teaches us, that there are obviously then forces in the world that work to make us not love God and not love each other. And in the new birth, these forces, we are being taught, have been overcome. As I mentioned, 1 Peter or 2 Peter, Peter says we have become partakers of the divine nature. The first epistle he says that we are begotten again, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his second epistle, we are partakers of the divine nature, and by that we escape the corruption, we have escaped the depravity that is in the world through lust. The depravity that is in this fallen world through ungodly, unlawful, illicit desires that amount to idolatry. That's why John says in this closing salutation or his closing words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So there are forces. That's how we have to think. There are forces in this world that work to make us not love God and not love each other. Forces in this world that draw out of us the depravity and the corruption of our hearts. And what are those forces? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is the clearest answer in the context of this epistle. And this is what we've read. John begins by telling us, "Do not love what seems so natural and so normal." It's a good definition of sin. That which seems normal, that's sin. Do not love the world, he says. Do not love this fallen world that is in rebellion against God. Do not love the things in the world. He tells us if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now he tells us, here are the forces that we overcome through regeneration. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of this is not of the Father. This is all of the world. And all of this is passing away. And the lust of it is passing away, the world. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So these are the forces. Forces in the world that have to be overcome. The lust of the flesh. The illicit, unlawful, ungodly desires of the flesh. But not only that, there are the illicit, ungodly, unlawful desires of the eyes. And there's this thing that John refers to as the pride of life. These are the forces that are in the world that you are not to love. The things of the world, in this fallen world, that we are, through regeneration, enabled to overcome and conquer. They can be summed up as desires for what we don't have and pride in what we do have. So this is getting personal. It's really hitting us where we live. When we don't have what we want, the world corrupts us or brings out the corruption of covetousness. And when we do have what we want, the world corrupts us with pride and manifestation of selfish ambitions and conceit and the fact that the love of self compels us. I mean, after all, isn't that the anthem of the world? The anthem that we come into this world singing is, live for yourself, there's no one else more worth living for. The love of self compels us, and therefore the commandments of God are burdensome. See, as Martin Luther used to like to say, we are all born curved in on ourselves. Jonathan Edwards used to say, sin is like an astringent, and it just constricts us into ourselves. We just shrivel up into ourselves. And God's commandments are burdensome. They're irksome because he's calling us out of ourselves. He's saying, look, there's something more to live for than yourself. You are not to be compelled by the love of self. You are to be compelled by the love of Christ. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He tells us that he is motivated, they are compelled, they are driven by the love of Christ because they have judged thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all for this reason, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Should no longer live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So what keeps us, according to God's word, from loving God and loving each other? We just love stuff. And we find our sense of meaning and purpose and identity and inner sense of well-being in stuff. The stuff we want and the stuff we've got. I want it, and then we get it, and then we think, wow, I'm somebody. My life has meaning. My life has purpose. I have an inner sense of well-being and identity in this fleeting, temporary stuff. When we don't have it, we crave it. And when we do have it, we love to talk about it incessantly, wasting time on it, thinking our lives consist in the possessions we have and the accomplishments that we have made. And where is God in all of this if we're religious in our covetousness, if we're religious in our love for the world? At best, God is there as a cosmic sugar daddy. He's there as the heavenly vending machine. He dispenses all these things we want, all these things we think we need. And we may even be thankful to him for all our stuff, not understanding that there's a kind of gratitude, as Jonathan Edwards liked to warn, that proves that the gift, not the giver, is our God. John says that's idolatry. So the main reason we don't love God and the main reason we find it burdensome to love people is that our cravings are for the things of the world. And God and others get in the way of our dreams. God and others get in the way of our desires. God and others get in the way of our needs and our wants. And in our depravity, we view others as the means to get what we want, or those who are getting in the way of what we want. John tells us that it is the power of regeneration that enables us to overcome, to conquer the world and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. As one person likes to say, these desires may be for good things, these desires may be for bad things. They may be desires for good things that have become bad things because they become ruling things. They may be material things, they may be relational things, they may be friends, marriage, family, children, your nation, your country, your ethnic group, whatever it may be. And all these things become idolatrous. Because it's in all of these things we look for our identity, our meaning, our purpose, our inner sense of well-being. As one person says, whatever their form, they are not God, they are not life, they are not our Savior and Messiah. And when we crave them above God, they are our idols. They replace love for God and love for people. They may be theological idols, sexual idols, ritual idols, political, economic idols, national, relational, religious, philosophical, cultural idols, or they may be deep idols. But they are all idols. Now, what are deep idols? Let me just read something to you that will help you understand what we're talking about. Deep idols are motivational drives and temperaments made into absolutes. So, for example, there is such a thing as power idolatry. Power idolatry can be identified in this way. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have power and influence over other people. There's approval idolatry. This is another motivational drive and temperament. Approval idolatry. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I'm loved and respected by fill in the blank. Or there's a comfort idol. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have this kind of pleasure experience and this particular quality of life. Huh. Could that be the American dream? A comfort idol? Or there's also the control idol, another deep idol. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I'm able to get mastery over my life in this particular area. I need to be in control. I need to be mastering something. I need to be the one who's setting the rules and the guidelines. I need to be the one that's setting everybody straight and telling everybody where they're stepping out of line. That is not love. That is not love for God, and that is not love for others. This is the universal problem of idolatry. And the solution, John says, is this: the power of the new birth. It's the new birth that enables us to overcome the world. It's the new birth that enables us to overcome the idolatry of the world, the love of the world, and the things of the world. It is only those who are born of God who overcome the world. It is by regeneration that this love of the world, this idolatrous bent of our hearts, the root is severed. The cravings of the world, the cravings for the things of the world is broken. We realize they're nothing. They're meaninglessness. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of investment. I'm going to have to give my soul, Jesus says, to get it. And then once I've got it, how am I going to get my soul back? I bartered the one thing that is of greatest value to get a bunch of trinkets. Stuff that's passing away. Temporal things. I bartered away my everlasting soul. And Jesus' point is there's no way now. There's no way you can get back your soul. So was it a good deal? But if you lose your life for my sake, you find your life. By the power of the new birth, the world is overcome. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and pride in possessions don't rule us anymore. Their power is broken. Oh, we fight against them. But their power is broken. And we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Partaking of the divine nature, we escape the corruption and the depravity that is in the world through lust. Well, how is that possible? That's our next question. And that brings us to the end of this sermon and the beginning of next week's sermon. How does this work? How is it that we overcome the world? How is it that we gain the victory over the corrupting influence and the lust of the world, the depravity of our own hearts, and the allurement and the seduction for all that stuff that's out there that looks just like, yeah, if only I could get that, if only I could go there, if only, I want it. How do you break that? It's by the power of Christ's victory. He has overcome the world. And so as we shall see, John says, this is our victory. This is our victory, our faith. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the world and the things of the world, so that now we can love God and it's not burdensome. This is the thing we really want. This is the thing we really desire. Our treasure is found in the heaven above, where Christ is, and that's where our hearts are. And that is life, and that is liberty, and that is freedom. And that is what it means to be born of God. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention to the third link in John's chain of thought here, faith in Christ Jesus. And that's why, once again, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Christ is saying, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of my provision of all you stand in need of for life. Feed upon me. Be nourished. Find your life. Find your identity. Find your meaning. Find your purpose. Find your inner sense of well-being in me. And learn how to love as you have been loved by me. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we thank you for your word. And we confess, Father, that the teaching of your word challenges us at the very core of our being, the very core of our profession of faith, our understanding of what it means to be in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of your sufficient and abundant provision of all we stand in need of in him, for life in this world and in the world to come. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the relationship of what it means to truly love others as we love you, because we have been born of your Spirit and our faith is in Christ Jesus. So help us in this way, Father, to grow in our understanding of what it means to be Christian, according to your design, according to your definition, according to your power at work within us, to will and to do, according to your good pleasure. And we pray that in all of this, we will truly give you the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on you for your offering. And as we give, let us give as